But what does that mean? I asked my kids that this morning. Because, you know, it's one thing to have a verse memorized, but, you know, what does it mean? What are we literally keeping our eyes on the Lord? Yeah. Well, I mean, so when we say we're keeping our eyes always on the Lord, we're not literally looking at the Lord, right? Because He's not a physical being that we can look at as though He's sitting in a chair right there. So what it means is we keep our eyes focused on who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and what the Lord expects of us. And if we do those things, we will not be shaken. Because we are constantly... Now, if you think about this... In fact, turn over to Psalm 16. I know this is a class in 2 Peter, but let's humor me and go to Psalm 16. I'm still using New Revised Standard Version this morning. And then we'll get to 2 Peter. Is this too loud? We're good? Okay. A little bit too loud? Okay. Let me adjust that on this end just a little bit and see if that makes a difference. So Psalm 16:8 in the NRSV says, "I keep the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." So we can look at, you know, one of the things when you're trying to interpret the Bible, when you're trying to understand it, one of the best questions to ask of a particular verse is why. You can ask, why did the writer say it like this? Why did the writer use these words? Why did the writer say this sentence at this point in the psalm? Because all of those questions help you then to look back at what's going on. And if we look back at the psalm, in fact, we can look back at the superscription and find out that this is a psalm of David. So right there, it's going to remind us of David being the writer, and we know that David was a man that was called after God's own heart and was a man who learned, at least at some points of his life, to rely heavily upon the Lord. But if we just look at some of these verses coming up, he's calling on God to protect him, and he says, "For in you I take refuge." He says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." In verse 4, he talks about those who choose other gods to their demise. Presumably, the other gods are not able to rescue them if they are drinking offerings of blood and having their sorrows multiplied. Then these would be gods that maybe look appealing, but once you get mixed up with them, they lead you down a path of destruction. Correct? Who wants to drink an offering of blood? Not me. In verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." So he's throwing in with God. He's acknowledging that he doesn't have much hope apart from God, that he needs God in order to get through life. And God has rewarded him. In verse 6, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage." He receives counsel from the Lord, and so he blesses him. And he learns, when he says, "In the night, also my heart instructs me." He learns from the Word of God as he sleeps. Why is that? Because like the psalm writers say over and over again, we meditate on the law day and night. So even when we're sleeping, we have the Word running through our mind. So then we come to verse 8 where he says, "I keep the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." And we've already seen that this writer has an experience of God that sustains him, that he finds refuge in, and that instructs him. And so he recalls those things when he says, "I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. I will not be shaken." Because he knows from his previous experience that has held true. And so he says, "I will not be shaken," because when he continues to focus on who God is, what God has done, and what God expects of him, and when he's... So look in Psalm 1, a psalm that I've mentioned often. "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night." So that's where we learn who God is, what He's done, and what He expects of us. And the writer says, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord, meaning he's going to continue to go back to these things. He's not going to give attention to God on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday afternoon there's a football game, and then on Monday there's work, and then on Tuesday there's some kind of manufacturer crisis, and then on Wednesday there's some more issues, and then on Thursday there's a big family fight, and then on Friday we're going out to dinner because it's the weekend, and then on Saturday no one can get up because they're hungover. But then on Sunday, we're back to church, give our attention to God for a couple of hours. No, the writer is saying, when I live my life after the pattern that the Lord has given to me, and when I meditate on His law day and night, and when I live in obedience, I will not be shaken. Because that is the path that anchors us to the Lord, and sustains us and keeps us moving forward. Does that make sense? So now when you remember the verse, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord, I will not be shaken. Now you have it memorized, now you can meditate on it day and night and begin to think about the blessings that we have in the Lord and the blessings yet to come, because we have one verse memorized, but it's a powerful verse. And this is why I said, when you try to understand the Bible, I'll always ask why. Why is he saying it like that? Why is he saying, I will not be shaken, or I shall not be moved? I mean, why? What's the meaning behind that? And then, so then we go back into the Psalm, some of the other texts that we know, and look at those things. Any thoughts or comments on that? What's that? That's the danger. We want to remember the verses that we're memorizing. So everyone that who's memorizing it, let's say it together. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. I will not be shaken. Good job. I have a few copies of the outline that I made for 2 Peter if anybody wants one. Otherwise, okay. I have three more if somebody wants one. Okay, Ken. Okay, it is online. I'm going to be out of copies. Ted, I'll bring. Ken, you want one? Here, you can have my original. I'll get you one. You can get it online. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah. You're out of luck. My website. It's linked on our Facebook group, church's Facebook group. So we're in 2 Peter, and last week we covered verses 1, 2, and 3, which is actually a lot for me if you remember the way that I've taught in the past. Sometimes we're lucky if we get through one verse. I take the Terry Bass approach to... Just kidding. Okay. Well, we take our time and we find detours to explore and thank you very much. Awesome. Thank you. Bonus points. He's going to pass the next test automatically. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just playing along with Terry. We both like to take our time, but I think we both understand. It's important that we understand. If I know Terry would say the same. If I'm teaching the Bible and nobody understands the thing that I'm saying, but I covered a chapter, what good is it? It's no good. Pointless. So maybe I belabor things. I don't know. Who was the letter written by? By Peter, yeah. It's not written by 2 Peter. It's written by Peter, and it's his second letter. And he's writing, as I said, he's writing as a servant who's an apostle. But his servanthood is the primary thing that he's writing out of. He's exemplifying what he taught in the first letter in chapter 5 when he told the elders to be examples to the flock and not to lord it over the flock. Now when he has to write some pretty hard-hitting things to the false teachers who were in the church that he's writing to, he doesn't lord it over them, but he exemplifies an example of humility when he writes to them as a servant who's instructing them in the ways of God. It's important. He's a servant first. He's not dropping the hammer as an apostle, get in line or you're out. He's writing with some humility as a servant who has apostolic credentials. And he's writing to Christians who have already received the faith that they're struggling to try to understand. Evidently, the false teachers, we'll get into this more in chapter 2, but evidently the false teachers were challenging their stability, the stability of their faith. And the false teachers were implying that maybe they had a good start with Peter and the gospel, but they need more. And it's a good thing that we're here to teach you so that you have the fullness of what it is that you're looking for. And Peter says, you've received the faith. So that's why he goes in verse 3 and says, his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. So we already have everything that we need. Now that doesn't mean that we experience the fullness of the life that God wants us to have just because we have everything that we need. But it does mean that we don't need to go searching for some kind of special teaching or some kind of new understanding that nobody's unearthed before or some kind of special power that we need to unlock with a bonus code. He's saying you have everything that you need. And then he's going to go on in this letter to show us how we grow up into the fullness of what God wants us to have. But it's not a question. It is not a question of being deficient in our faith. We are not deficient. If our lifestyle is deficient, it's because we haven't learned how to become, as he says, participants in the divine nature. I think that's in verse 4. Yeah, verse 4. Okay, so we haven't learned how to do that yet. But that doesn't mean our faith is deficient because we have everything we need for life and godliness. So Peter says in verse 1, you have received the faith as precious as ours. And the emphasis on that one is, as I said last week, I'm just briefly retouching, you have the same faith that the apostles have. You've already received the faith as precious as ours. So you think, well, I guess I learned because Peter, I heard somebody preach who had heard Peter preach, and then I came to understand the gospel, but Peter is obviously some kind of a special spiritual giant, and I don't have anywhere near the kind of faith that Peter has. Wrong, Peter says. You received the same faith, the same precious faith as us. So the faith that they've received by the gospel is the same as the apostolic faith that the apostles have and that they preach and proclaim. Does somebody have to hear an actual apostle preach in order to hear the true and simple gospel? Peter says no. But when you hear that true and simple gospel, you have the same faith that the apostles preach and hold to themselves. So what is he doing? He's building them back up. He's building them up so that they know that they can be confident in what they believe and what they hold to. They don't have to guess whether what they heard that led them to their baptisms was good enough, because Peter says it's the same thing that I have. So, and why is Peter trustworthy? I'm asking you to look ahead. Why can we trust Peter? He says it, he gives the reasons himself. Okay. Oh, what's it say? Verse 16. Yeah, that's one of the reasons. We didn't make this up, he says in verse 16. This is not some kind of clever mythology like out of the X-Files. This is something that we were eyewitnesses to. So he says, eyewitnesses. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, and the prophetic message was confirmed to us. So, eyewitnesses, Scripture, Peter preaches, they're converted, the same faith as Peter has. And Peter's trustworthy because he was actually with Jesus, receiving these things and his message being confirmed by the Spirit. So he takes that objection off the table. Well, Peter, he's got too many things to worry about, and he may not be totally accurate. That's removed. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. So he says, God has given you everything that you need in order to live a godly life. The purpose of that is so that we would receive and understand the promises of God. And then Peter says, therefore, because of those reasons, grow in virtue in order to grow in faith. He mentions this about the spiritual progress that they're supposed to make, beginning in verse 5, when he says, for this very reason. So for this very reason is the reason that he mentioned in verses 3 and 4, which I'll get at in a minute. But in verse 5, since we like practical things, he says, for this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and so on. So notice that sometimes when we come to this passage and we just pull out the virtues that Peter talks about, if we don't link it back to the reason that Peter links it to, it's hard for us to understand how to become virtuous like this. Because he's not telling them, figure out where you lack virtue and just grow up into it. He ties it into the divine power that they have that enables them to actually grow in godliness. Okay, for this very reason, what's the reason? His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. Thus, He has given us, in verse 4, through these things. Well, let me just backtrack to verse 3. I'm getting ahead. Whose divine power is he talking about? Yeah. God and Christ. It's their power, which has given us everything we need. So, what do we lack? We don't lack anything. So why do we not then live into the fullness of what's described here? From the text. It says right in the text. Because in verse 4, because there is corruption in the world because of lust. So we run up against this corruption in the world that pushes back against us, so that we have to struggle to make progress to grow in the way that Peter talks about. Is it because we're deficient in our faith? No. Why? Because His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we don't lack anything. Okay, that's important for us to understand. We don't lack anything. So, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I can't live up to what God wants. True? I'd say no, according to Peter. He says you can live up to that. You are good enough because God has given you everything that you need. The reason that you're not is because you're doing battle with the corruption that's in the world that's at war with what God wants. That's why he says, for this very reason, because of the corruption in the world, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness and so on. Because of that corruption, you must make every effort. Is that Peter saying, you know, this is easy? I can't believe that you're not farther along. I don't think so. You must make every effort. I mean, that's something I would say to, you know, if Abbott comes home and he's failed a math test 4 or 5 times in a row, I tell him, you have to work harder at practicing this. You have to work harder at memorizing that fact. You have to work harder at doing your homework. And Peter's saying the same thing. You have to work harder at pushing back against the corruption of the world. You have to make every effort to get rid of that filth that can creep in, and you don't know it's crept in until suddenly it's there. Well, how did this happen? I must not be good enough. I'm a failure. No, you're not. Because you have, because His divine power has given you everything that you need. We just have to become aware of that battle. And how do we do that? It's when we make every effort to add this and that to this and that. The list of virtues that He's given. How are we going to grow in goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, and love? How are we going to do that? That's a daunting list. We're going to do... Yeah, Ken? Absolutely. We're going to do it by His divine power that He's given us, that includes everything that we need for life and godliness. By constantly going back to what He's given to us. God does not let us get dunked in water, come up, and then push us out into the world and say, good luck, I hope I see you after you die. But some people think that's what it is. That once we're baptized, you're on your own. But God, over and over and over again, the Bible tells us, equips us to be able to live the life that we want. We need to understand that just because we've been baptized does not mean that now we're going to live a perfect life. In fact, we might say that now that we've become aware of the spiritual realm and of the corruption of the world that's very real, because we've recognized what sin is, and that's what's led us to be baptized, that now that we recognize that, we would become more diligent to pay attention to God and to the way of life that He wants, and figure out how to cultivate that virtue within us by His power that He's already given to us. Tom, are you going to make a comment? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that too. Right. Mm-hmm. Which, and even in this list of virtues, when he says mutual affection, which I think other translations probably say brotherly love, you know, the idea there is if we're not being charitable with one another. See, this is what the church is supposed to be about. Not showing up and rolling in to hear a lesson and crack a piece of cracker off and stuff in your mouth and throw back a thing of juice. I'm not saying anybody thinks that's what church is about, but sometimes I think we can lose focus of what it's really about, and then that's pretty much all that we're doing. It's just having a snack and listening to a lesson. We have to be focused on, you know, why are we here? We're here as a way to remind ourselves that we live in a world that's filled with corruption. And if we just walk out of here having had a snack and maybe being entertained by a lesson and a couple of the songs that we sang, what's going to happen when you walk right into that corruption on Monday morning, or in some cases even on Sunday afternoon? Not these virtues. Not these virtues. Because we need to remind one another and encourage one another that we are to make every effort to grow in these things. It's a good point. I'm probably belaboring this, but it is one of the saddest things in the world for me to hear Christians, especially those who have been Christians for a long time, talk about, I'm not good enough, I can't do it, I'll never live up to what God wants me to do, so I don't know if I'm saved. Because that's heretical. Because Peter says, you have received a faith as precious as ours. They already have it. And Peter says, his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. They already have it. We already have it. But we have to become aware that we don't have the life that we read about in Scripture, because we are not coming out of the corruption far enough. We're not growing, we're not making every effort to grow in these virtues. I mean, I can be honest enough. We could go through these and I could find mutual affection. Do I always focus on the goodwill of all of you? No, it's not always on my mind to. And so sometimes I'll go home and I'll realize so-and-so was trying to talk to me and I wasn't aware of it because I was focused on something else. Whatever that was, getting out of there or somebody else's issue or whatever the case may be. And I have to realize I need to make a better effort to focus on brotherly love. But if we're just coming in and saying, hey, teach me a good lesson, give me a snack, like we're in an adult children's church, then it's no wonder that we're not growing. We're not seeing the kind of life that we want. And I think a lot, and corollary to this, I think a lot of folks who really struggle with this are living the life that we're being called to. Because what Peter's talking about is a life of struggle in spiritual progress. He's not talking about suddenly somebody wakes up one day and they're fully enlightened, like I said last week, like there's some kind of a Christian Buddha. Nobody gets there. A mature Christian realizes that every day is a struggle for spiritual progress. And when they realize that they're engaged in that battle of spiritual progress, that's when they recognize that they are mature, that they are growing, that they are leaning on this divine power that's given them everything that they need, and they're tapping into that, but they realize not fully, and so they pray about, lead me away from temptation. Right? Go back to the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peter's teaching an application of that prayer. Get the corruption out, lead us away from it, and lead us into truth. So I was trying to make a point about, for me, how sad it is when we have Christians who worry about, I'm not good enough for the blessings that God has promised, because Peter says, you are, that's why Christ died for you. And then he says, you have the same faith that we have. And then he says, God's divine power has given you everything that you need. So that fear of not being good enough, and that somehow at the end, after trying your best to live a faithful life your entire time since you were baptized, so 40, 50, 60 years, you've done your best to live a faithful life, but you're worried about not being good enough. Peter says that's a fear based out of the corruption of the world. Because when he lays down the gospel truth, he says that's just not true. Because you've received the faith, and you've been given everything that you need. Your problem is just not seeing the growth that you want, so let me tell you how to do that. But it's not going to be easy. Sometimes we would be better off to turn off the sermons on the radio and the books, that the popular books. There's a reason that Christian books become popular, because they tell us what we want to hear, right? Hey, pray this prayer and you'll have $1 million by the end of the year. Or get the right incantation in prayer and God's going to give you everything that you want. You'll never have trouble again. Or just call upon His name and He'll drop praises upon you, blessings and such. But we don't see that in the Bible. Now, obviously, you're going to read those books and you're going to say, well, they appeal to Scripture. You can always find a verse or a sentence that's going to make it sound the way you want it to sound. But you're not going to find that consistently taught across Scripture. The consistent message across Scripture is that Christians are not going to have an easy life. You're either going to be persecuted, or you're going to realize that you're living for a better kingdom than the earthly kingdom, and you're going to be in battle every day against the desires of this kingdom in tension with the desires of the kingdom to come. But we're living for that kingdom, so no wonder we're always in tension with this kingdom. Because they're two different things. So the consistent message is Christianity is not going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be death-defyingly difficult either. But it means that we should expect to feel like I really got beat up by the world today. And I need to meditate on the Scripture that says I need to make every effort to add goodness to self-control, or goodness to knowledge and knowledge to self-control and so on. I need to meditate on that because that's the way that the apostle said we will grow in the divine power that we've already been given. God gives it. He says His divine power is given you. Doesn't mean that He's given you the full and perfect life. It's that He's given you the means by which you can attain the full and perfect life if you sacrifice against the corruption of the world in order to live this way. Does that make sense? But we sit down and read this and say, I don't understand verse 10. Maybe I'll come back to it next week. On a Monday. And then on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we get blasted by the world, and we haven't memorized any verses. Some of us have now. But we haven't memorized any verses. And our Bible's on a shelf or in the trunk of a car, gathering dust, pages all bent over and folded in, unreadable. And then we show up on Sunday and feel bad about ourselves, that we're not good enough, we can't do this. And Scripture reminds us that that's a lie. It's a lie. But how do we get reminded of that day by day? Okay, it's like He said here, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. I will not be shaken. That's what Peter's saying. When he says, His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness for this reason, so that you would attain these promises. He said that in verse 4, and then in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add these virtues into your life. He's saying the same thing. Remember the gospel. Remember what the gospel calls you to. And remember that God has given you in the gospel all the resources and equipping that you need to be able to do what He says. Is this tracking? Is this questions? Comments? Ken? In James? Remember what chapter that's in? Oh, about the Spirit of God being jealous? I don't remember what chapter that's in. Does anyone remember that chapter? I think it's about the demons, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yes, yes. So it's... That's all... Exactly. So Ken's referring to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, which says, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? So James is using different language than Peter. When Peter talks about the corruption of the world, James says the war that's within you. And he says in the second half of verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says God yearns jealously for the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So James is citing Scripture to say, look, God wants us to be pleasing to Him. If God wants us to be pleasing to Him, why in the world would He say, you're baptized, get out in the world, and good luck? Does He not want to set us up for success? Of course He does. And Peter shows us the record. Ken, that was an excellent insight. That's exactly right. It's the same thing. Heidi. Well, I'd probably like to talk to you about that a little bit more, but my simple answer is that in Ephesians 4, it says there's one baptism. So, there's no re-baptism in the New Testament. I mean, provided it's a biblical baptism, you know, right? Provided it's a biblical baptism into Christ, there's no re-baptism in the New Testament. But we can talk about that after. No, there weren't. They were baptized into the baptism of John, not into Christ. Their second baptism was their first baptism into Christ in Ephesians 19. Maybe. Huh? I'm just saying baptism uses a number of different descriptions and images to describe what's happening. So to say we have to follow a particular formula, we don't have a formula in the New Testament. And I would agree that if folks were not baptized biblically, that the Acts 19 example would correspond to that. There would be the one baptism into Christ. I'm just saying there's no second baptism into Christ. The one baptism into Christ is the biblical baptism. That's Acts 19. It was John's baptism, so it was a pre-Christian baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but in preparation for Christ, right? Isn't that, I mean, that's what John makes clear. John was saving nobody, right? John never pretended to save anybody. Nobody ever thought John was saving anybody. His baptism was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the one who was to come. So do we, if you listen to the way we describe it. There's a difference between how somebody describes something and what the Bible teaches about something. So there's a biblical truth behind what somebody says. So I've heard Church of Christ preachers say, unless you baptize somebody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter, it doesn't take. But to me, that's against what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches is one baptism into Christ. There's no formula. Terry's pointed this out in Acts, that there's different ways of describing what happens. There's different ways of describing what that baptism is. So there's a biblical baptism into Christ, and there's one baptism into Christ biblically, but the New Testament describes that and uses different words to describe even what's said when they were baptized. Right. But I've heard guys say that too, though. As someone's described a baptism for the remission of sins into Christ, and somebody said, but if you weren't baptized in a Church of Christ by a Church of Christ preacher, it doesn't matter. And that's just not biblical. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Where are the bells when you need them? I'm just kidding. I'm not trying to be offensive. I just think we need to be clear what we're talking about when we talk about baptism. I think that's something that gets folks confused. And in the New Testament, it's not confusing when folks heard the preaching of the gospel and they realize this is describing me, and I realize that Christ is the one sent from God to repair all the damage of sin done in the world. I need to do something about this. They're baptized into Christ. Whether it's for the forgiveness of sins, if we use that language, whether it's to symbolically recognize the death to sin, they were buried and died to sin and raised into a new life, Colossians 3, there's one baptism. Where am I at? Huh? No, they're not. Are you serious? I can't hear them. Should I stop or should I go on? Huh? Is it really? Well, that's a shame. Okay, I guess we'll wrap up and pick up somewhere in 2 Peter chapter 1 next week.